And when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations shall last in an everlasting covenant. A covenant from God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Genesis chapter 17, and hopefully that will make sense a little later on. Let's rise to sing. It's one of the great hymns of the church, and it really is a hymn extolling the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul's epistle to the Colossians does throughout. Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it. Let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out in this lovely summer's morning. I don't know if it's still an amber warning or yellow, but it's nice to be inside, isn't it? Some of the saints today will be worshipping outside. They've no buildings. Thank God that we do. Anyway, it's nice to see you all out in the nice warmth and shelter of this building as we come to worship the Lord. Do remember there's tea and coffee. Please stay after the service. I presume Natter is on tomorrow as usual. Also, the Blytheswood appeal is still going on. All the details for the shoebox appeal are next door as well. If you do want to donate to that financially, just put it in an envelope and mark it, and it can go in the tray. Yesterday was the soup and sweet that Samuel had for his fundraiser. Got a little note here. It was a resounding success. Samuel would like to say a huge thank you to everyone who donated to come along to his soup and sweet yesterday. He's raised, and this figure's growing, but at the moment, £1,405. And he met the amount he needed to complete his fundraising. Praise the Lord. A special thanks must go to the small army of helpers from this church who served, tidied, scrubbed, and dried with fantastic teamwork. Big smiles. Thanks to all. Praise the Lord. Great effort to all those involved. And let's try and keep the money coming in. While we're talking about the noble families, there's one at the back who's 21 again. No, he's sitting over there. He's 21 again today. Happy birthday, John. So yesterday was a resounding success, and big thanks to everybody involved. Have you ever wondered why the promised land can seem so elusive? Do you sometimes feel you're stuck where you are? What might happen if, just for one day, you stepped out from the humdrum of life to be renewed, to be refocused, and to be empowered? It's an organization that Michelle's involved with called The Promise, who equip lady Christians to encourage them in their faith, to galvanize them, to give them hope, to help them to walk in the Spirit. And they're having a meeting called The Gathering down at the Mission in Arbroath on the 28th of October. It's £30 a ticket. Michelle is going. If you want to find out more or even go with Michelle, speak to her over the tea and coffee. But there's flyers, aren't there? There's flyers out there on the table. Do remember also, by the way, the prayer meeting this Wednesday night. We had 16 join us on Wednesday for prayer, which was encouraging. So do please join us for prayer on Zoom on Wednesday night as usual. I think that's everything. We're going to sing a children's hymn if possible. The kids will go upstairs with Michelle, and then we'll come to prayer. There's much to pray about. There's things going on in our world in the last 24 hours, which are just awful. So, but let's rise to sing a children's hymn first. Shall we do that? Thank you.
To the King of glory and light, all praises to the
Well, just as we come to prayer, you know, Paul writes in Ephesians that Jesus Christ is the one who will break down the dividing walls of hostility. The dividing walls of hostility between Jew and Gentile. That never comes by bombs or by building walls. Will only ever come about through Jesus Christ. That is why it beggars belief to me that some people still call Israel today the Holy Land. It's no such thing. The world is the Holy Land because Jesus has promised to bring about a new heavens and a new earth. We're on holy ground this morning. And the great things that are happening in Israel, as Jesus said, are like a mustard seed or a small bit of leaven that no one notices. It's not in the big geopolitical realm. It's when you have small little fellowships, both in Israel and in Palestine, worshipping Messiah Jesus, and you have Jew and Gentile sitting together. That's never on the news. Nobody notices. But that is what Christ is doing today in that place. Everything else is just ungodly, evil violence and a certain misunderstanding of God's promises for humanity. And so what we have seen tragically in the last 24 hours is another example of hatred, not love, of division, not unity. We don't fulfill God's purposes by arming Israel to the teeth. We fulfill God's purposes by telling them about Israel's Messiah. And at the moment, I think 500-600 people have been killed and others have been kidnapped. And more violence is just coming. We've also had a huge earthquake in Afghanistan, 2,000 people dead. There's ongoing strife in Ukraine, between Russia and that country. This world needs the gospel because Jesus Christ is the one, Him alone, by His Spirit, who will bring down dividing walls and bring people together as He always intended and as He has promised to do. Let's just pray, shall we? Father God, we are deeply grieved when terrorists, and that's what they are, go into Israel and fire missiles and kill hundreds of people and kidnap innocent Israeli civilians. And of course, Israel will respond with the full force of power that the West has given her, as she is energized by the West, many in the West, and Hamas are energized probably by Iran. What happens? Innocent people on both sides die, including children and the elderly. And some are doing this in the name of the scriptures. But Paul says, by the blood of Jesus Christ, the dividing wall of hostility has been knocked down. So that Muslim and Arab on one side and Jew and Israelite on the other can worship together in Christ, just as we are doing this morning. And so, Father God, we do pray for an end to the violence. We pray for geopolitical activity whereby there could be a ceasefire. Of course we do. Lord, we pray for aid agencies to come in and help those who are displaced, those who are wounded. We pray for people to come in and comfort the grieving, those who've lost loved ones. We pray for the captives physically to be set free from those who have taken them in the last 24 hours. Of course we do. But our biggest prayer must be for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to make all things new, where every tribe and every nation and every creed will worship together in him. In the meantime, Lord, we pray for the propagation of the gospel and the work of the Spirit in that land, to continue to do what you are already doing, but which nobody else speaks about, bringing Jew and Arab together under Christ. That is what will bring peace ahead of the Prince of Peace returning in power. Lord, if we had earthquakes in Morocco last month, I think we've got massive earthquakes in Afghanistan, almost hidden from the news because of what's happening in Israel. Just 2 days ago, yesterday, over 2,000 already killed. Lord, this world groans like a woman in childbirth. It's waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. It is waiting for new creation to be born. And until then, these tragedies continue to happen. So, Lord, may we be energized in prayer and in action, your church, to bring succor and comfort and the good news of Christ into that situation. And we pray for aid and finance and for international help to work through in that situation also. Lord, a war rumbles on in Ukraine. We're just used to it now. But 51 were killed at a funeral the other day by a Russian bomb. Lord, what are we doing to each other, to those made in the image and likeness of God? We just pray, Father, for a breakthrough there also, that despite all odds, a mighty work of the Spirit would bring peace. And that the good news of redeeming grace in Jesus Christ would flood Russia and Ukraine. Not just to bring an end to hostility, but to bring peace with God and with each other. So Lord, be with us today now as we continue in our service. A blood-bought people, peacemakers. Help us to be those peacemakers in prayer for those in strife. In Jesus' name, amen. Could we read, please, our text for this morning as we continue in our studies in Colossians? It's chapter 2. We did verses 1 to 7 last week. We're in 8 to 12 this week, taking a bit more time with chapter 2. It's so important and there's a lot in it. Colossians 2, 8 to 12, the words are on the screen. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious word. He's a beautiful Saviour. Let's just rise and sing that, shall we, when I sing worship. Beautiful Saviour.
Praise. mystery. You're the way, the truth, the life, star of the morning, glorious in holiness. You're the risen one, heaven's champion, and you reign, you reign over all. I long to be where the praise is never ending, yearn to dwell where the glory never fades, where countless worshippers will share.
By the way, if you could all remember Anne Mitchell in your prayers, our brother, younger brother John down in Somerset passed away yesterday after quite a brutal illness. I think it was pancreatic cancer. He was a believer, but Anne's obviously very sad. So if we could remember Anne in our prayers, maybe give her a call. I'll go round and see her. She'd appreciate that, I'm sure. Father God, give us engaged minds, listening ears, supple hearts to hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Saw an article recently about a woman called Karen Winterburn, who, having come from a Roman Catholic background, over a period of time slipped into the bondage of the occult. Her word, not mine. She said that her descent started with liberal theology, moving towards existential philosophy and a sociology of religion, before 4 years of trying out Marxism, hedonism, and humanism in that order. And when she finally arrived at the occult, many people encouraged her. Even some Christians and clergy said it was just part of her spiritual journey. But she said later that none of them filled the void created in my heart by turning away from the living God. And overall, her bondage lasted 12 years, during which time she had become a professional astrologer, involved in divination, numerology, psychometry, tarot cards. She was fully ensconced in New Age religion. She was guided by her own inner voice, God's self, and Christ consciousness. And all of this led her to worship various gods in her quest for expanding knowledge, from Roman and Greek deities to Hindu and Egyptian gods, including the worship of her own Christ self. One day the Lord had had enough. And a verse she'd long forgotten was brought back into her mind by the Spirit. It was Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And at that point, the light shone. She says, I found truth and freedom. It's just a common story of a worldly philosophy, including false views of Jesus, ensnaring someone who once knew the Christian faith. And that is the danger the Apostle Paul is writing against this morning as we continue our series in Colossians, The Supremacy of the Savior, where Christ reigns supreme over all would-be gods and religious systems, both then and now. And last week, Paul had spoken about the world's seduction and the divine secret. Gnostic influence in Asia Minor and other persuasive philosophies sought to blend the Christian gospel into their system. Simply put, because all physicality is evil, Jesus could not have come and in the flesh and died. So Christ could only have been in spirit form. No human Jesus, no atonement, seductive but sinful. But the divine secret had now been revealed. Christ had not only come in the flesh and died for our sin, he was resurrected and now dwells within us and has brought the Gentiles, as God always intended, into his great salvation plan. One God, one baptism, one church. And so Paul concluded with a call to walk like the new creatures we are, being rooted, being built up, being established in the faith, all with thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us. And so now we come to the next five verses where Paul speaks more about the dangers the Colossians were facing before reminding them again who Christ is and who they are in him as baptized believers. And by the way, the New Testament knows of no other kind. So the text is about, as I've entitled this sermon, deception and deliverance. And that's how we're going to break our sermon down into those two parts, deception and deliverance. Paul will start off with a warning in verse 8, which outlines the nature and source of the threat. That's the deception. Then in the rest of the passage, he tells them how they've been delivered. And you'll notice that some of this revisits the great magisterial poem of chapter 1, 15 to 20. And you will also notice as we proceed that Paul repeatedly uses the words in him or with him to remind these Colossians of their identification with Christ, the one who is Lord of creation and redemption. What a wonderful passage this is. Let's look at the deception first. Now, I mentioned in passing last week that along with the various pagan philosophies, including an early form of Gnosticism, Paul was also lightly concerned about the possible influence which he'd witnessed at Galatia of a Jewish infiltration seeking to impose adherence to the law of Moses on this Gentile church. I think all of that forms the background to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. So both pagan and Jewish religious bondage is probably in view here. Firstly, pagan. It's as if Paul has malicious kidnapping in mind, where teachers influenced by an early form of Gnosticism are enticing the Colossians, trying to take them captive with a philosophy which is both deceptive and which never fills them. They're setting a snare with evil intent, trying to fit Jesus into their system of belief. But it's all human tradition, says Paul. None of it's divine revelation. Instead, they follow the elemental spirits of the world. That likely refers to the first or fundamental principles of the universe. Various pagan religions worshipped astral spirits derived from the elements which made up the basics of the world: earth, wind, fire, rain. That's not according to Christ, says Paul. Because Christ reigns supreme over creation. So why worship idols which are worthless, as the Colossians had once done, which were manufactured out of creation, out of these elements, and which perhaps represented them? And so any philosophy which is not redirected to the worship of the one through whom creation was made, namely Jesus Christ, as Paul has said, or any which compromised his full divinity and humanity, is always empty and will always lead you to death. It's deception, says Paul. But there's more going on here. It's very subtle. But Paul's also speaking of Judaism. Because there's a pun in verse 8. In his use of the phrase, takes captive. The Greek word he uses is synagogon, which is very close to the word synagogue. Deliberately so. If the deceptive teaching of early paganism, including Gnosticism, was a threat, so, says Paul, are the local Jews, just as they were in Galatia. That is why Paul was so harsh and stern in his epistle to the Galatians. There, Jewish zealots had already been allowed to enter in, having told the new Christian converts that in becoming Jesus' followers, they had only got half of what they needed. They were now to get circumcised to complete the experience. In short, they needed to keep the law of Moses. But to do this would leave the Galatians and these Colossians, if they bore into this Judaizing influence, no better off than the paganism which they had left behind. So Paul here is telling the Colossians, in effect, don't let the local synagogue have influence over you. It's human tradition over truth, something which Jesus himself confronted head on in Mark chapter 7. And that is why not only here, but also in Galatians 4:3, Paul uses exactly the same phrase, elemental spirits. If idol worship was not the answer to life and salvation, neither was Torah. It promised life, but could never in and of itself produce life. Only Christ in the Spirit ever can. If the Gentiles were heading for death because of idolatry, then the Jews could do nothing to either rescue them or indeed avoid the same fate themselves. You see, their slave master was no longer Egypt. It was the law. The law was meant to be a schoolmaster leading them to Christ, but had now become a slave master keeping them from Christ. It's bondage. You see, in Jewish thought, guardian angels or deities, the elements of the world, looked after different nations. And for Paul, the law had just become another guardian angel looking after Israel. In fact, the law was delivered by angels, according to Paul in Galatians 3:19. But it had done its work. It had kept Israel pure and separate from the Gentiles. But all this did now, in the coming of Christ, was exclude her from God's long-term fulfillment of creating a single worldwide family, Jew and Gentile together, all under and bound together by Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross. What a tragedy. Then and now, as we have seen. The point is this. You cannot have a Christ who is denied his rightful place. He is the fulfillment of the law. Nor, as in paganism, can you have a Christ of your own construction or a Christ who fits snugly into the prevailing philosophies. Nor a Christ that accommodates or is molded by our modern sophisticated thinking. Embarrassed as we are about miracles and the resurrection. Many have tried to fit Jesus into their thinking, and I'm talking within the church. They've tried to fit Jesus into their thinking rather than the other way round. Some have attempted to deny the historical Jesus completely, making him simply a myth-like figure. The message, not the man, is all that's important. Others say he wasn't divine, simply a failed prophet who predicted things which never came true. For others, Jesus was simply a good moral teacher who can tell us some useful eternal truths about the right way to live. Others have had him as a violent revolutionary who never intended to get crucified for our sins. His plan had been to overthrow Rome, but the plan went badly wrong. Still others have separated the Jesus from history and the Christ of faith, so we can never rely on what Scripture says about him or what he himself said about his own person and purpose. And of course, in this day and age and in this culture outside the church, and even within, the Jesus who loves us and beckons us just the way we are, which is true, is the same Jesus, however, who allows us to stay the way we are, which is profoundly untrue. Forget sin, morality. Forget being truly human as God intended. No, we can revel in our idolatry and self-worship, believe what we want, and behave how we want, because our Jesus loves us and just wants us to be ourselves. It's deception. Never make loving the sinner and loving sin the same thing. Christ so loves us, he needs to change us in order to free us from idolatry. Anything else, friends, is just empty, unfulfilling deception based on human tradition, which will lead only to captivity and death. We either have the Christ as revealed in Scripture, the written word revealing the living word, or we have nothing. Beware of deception. Praise God, there's deliverance. Secondly, deliverance. Because Paul is about to tell these Colossians that deliverance from the threat of pagan or religious slavery has come about because of their fullness in Christ, verses 9 to 10, and their union with Christ, verses 11 to 12. Firstly, their fullness in Christ. Because if deception is empty, then we're fulfilled in Christ, filled by his Spirit, and so are complete in him. Why? Because the complete being of God is revealed in Jesus Christ, and we appropriate that fullness when we receive the Spirit as we yield to his authority, verse 10. If you already have Christ Jesus as your Lord, friends, you don't need to be completed by any other false system or a Judaism which refuses to acknowledge his headship and rule. All this echoes, of course, the great poem of chapter 1. And as I mentioned earlier, Paul's use of in him and with him is repeated throughout here, with verse 9 strongly resembling verse 19 of the previous chapter. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The full measure of divinity was taken up and has taken up bodily residence in Jesus Christ. The Gnostics could never have a human Jesus because the divine could never be material. But for Paul, the divine took on human flesh. Nor could Jesus simply be a man somehow full of God. The Gnostics said that either Jesus seemed to be human but was actually all spirit, or more commonly, that the human Jesus had had a Christ spirit somehow resting upon him, but separate from him, because spirit and flesh can't mix, and his spirit could never suffer. No, says Paul, no. Jesus Christ was and is the bodily form taken by God himself, God in all his fullness. He's not half human, half divine. He doesn't have a human body or a divine spirit or mind. He can only properly be understood as the human being who embodies or incarnates the fullness of divinity. And this means that all pagan deities and divinities, demigods or celestial beings, then and now, are immediately upstaged and usurped. They are shown for what they are: false. Christ is head over all. But Paul is also saying to any eavesdropping Jews who deny Jesus' divinity that the true God of all creation, the sovereign Lord of all, was found in Christ, without ever compromising the Jewish belief, Paul's belief, in the oneness of God. Friends, there is no clearer statement in all of Paul's writing of Jesus embodying God than there is here, and end of chapter 1. And it is this Jesus, not any other kind, and their fullness in him, who has delivered these Colossians from their paganism, and it will keep them from the threat of Judaizers. But their deliverance also comes from their union with Christ, namely how these Colossians have experienced fullness. And union with Christ comes through the sequence, you will notice, of being circumcised, being buried, being raised. And again, the words in him and with him continue to hold the passage together. In terms of circumcision, as we read the covenant at the beginning of the service in Genesis 17, in terms of circumcision, which the Judaizers would have insisted upon for Christians in adherence to the Mosaic law, Paul's question is simply this: why get circumcised when you already have been? Certainly in the only sense which truly matters. True circumcision is not physical, it's not done with hands, but in the heart through faith made without hands. In other words, why put off, verse 11, a small piece of flesh when you've already put off an entire way of life? You've already put off the world and its philosophies and idols. You've already come to the one to whom the law of Moses points. So why go back to or be enticed by any of these things? Why do something extra when you've already have the fullness? Circumcision was a form of death, referring to Christ's and ours. Because he died, so in him we have put to death our old life through the circumcision of the heart. As Paul will say elsewhere. You've already been circumcised. And that is why this death is so closely linked with baptism, which symbolizes that death. Passing through the waters, being plunged and buried, is a sign of our dying to the idolatry which enslaved us. But baptism's not just an added extra we can take or leave or get round to when we are ready. Baptism was and remains the external sign of entry into the Christian community. It's a seal on our faith. That is not only why we baptize just believers. It is also why those who claim to be Christians but have never been baptized are simply living in defiance of the many commands in Scripture to do so. Simply put, delayed obedience is just disobedience. And I never want to hurt feelings here or pressure people into doing something they don't wish to do for whatever reason. And in fact, I only talk on this subject when it comes up in the text like today. But we must be true to Scripture. And Scripture challenges us all every day over a whole manner of things. Baptism was undertaken very soon after conversion in the early church. That still ought to be the case. And those who've never been baptized but are Christians are like those who go to McDonald's for a Happy Meal but return only with the burger but without the chips and Coke. There's an incompleteness there which the New Testament knows nothing about. And that's because baptism is more intimately linked with our conversion than I think many Christians realize or appreciate, because it remains intimately linked with Jesus' death and resurrection. If he's died and been raised, then so have we. Fact, says Paul, we've been raised through faith by the powerful working of God. The same power which raised Jesus dwells in us by the Spirit and has raised us, enabling us to live the new life, having put to death the old through circumcision of the heart and baptism. And so when we come out of the water, we symbolize resurrection, his and ours. And of course, our present resurrection to newness of life points ahead to our physical resurrection to come. And so, our union with Christ, circumcision, baptism, resurrection. Circumcision with Christ as we take on his death, co-buried with him in baptism, co-raised with him through faith. So says Paul, you've been delivered. Delivered from deception and empty philosophies, even religious ones, by our fullness in Christ and our union with Christ. What a privileged people we are. Delivered by the King so we can live for, in, and with the King. Well, I'll just conclude. Five packed verses. Paul has spoken of deception and deliverance. The latter has freed us from the former, and it's all centered on Christ. And any philosophy, worldly or religious, which reduces Christ, denies Christ, accommodates Christ, compromises Christ, or alters Christ in any way is nothing but human folly, empty and deceitful. And we have been delivered from its captivity by our fullness in Him and our union with Him. There's a Jesus out there who's just a good man. Gives us good moral advice. We've reduced the gospel to good advice. It's not good advice, it's good news. So I'm going to finish with a famous quote from C.S. Lewis. I have shared it with you before. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Says Lewis, that is the one thing we must not and can never say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. Lord, liar, lunatic, take your pick. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away, says Lewis, with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, nor did he intend to. Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, we've been delivered from deception. So let us live as ones set free by the King. Can we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn, a great baptismal hymn, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Saviour," 453 in Mission Praise.
If we could all remain seated after the benediction. Thank you. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen. Just a short announcement. After 8 years of service at FBC, the Lord has called our time on our service here. Michelle and I have accepted the call as pastor and wife at an evangelical church in North Dakota in the United States. We received our visas earlier this week. Obviously, the leadership here know, and I've spoken to Norman, Andrew and James separately, and I offered to give them 12 weeks' notice from today. So you won't get rid of me that quickly. Our last Sunday with you, however, will be on Christmas Eve. And the Brown family hope to leave for North Dakota in early January. You may have some questions. We're going to have a cup of tea. I don't know about you, but I need one. So please come and speak to me over a coffee. Thank you.